Let us pray. Most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. We're thankful that we have such a great God, a God of compassion and mercy, who deal with us based on your character. You deal on us based on your mercy. You deal with us based on your perfect plan. Father, then we realize that we, of all of your creation, are highly blessed that we belong to you, that you have so chosen us to fulfill your goal, your objective, and your plan. Father, we have gathered this morning in recognition of our helplessness, our inability to function apart from your word and God, the Holy Spirit. We also recognize that we cannot be your true ambassadors if we don't understand your policies in order to disseminate them to the dying world. It's for this reason and in obedience to that command that we should assemble ourselves as we see the evil days approaching. For that we know that things are changing, that we're facing tremendous times. And therefore, we have gathered in that you may encourage us, give us understanding as we study your word. And therefore, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will do so. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. We will deal with Jesus' healing of a demoniac in the region of Gerasenes in Luke 8, 26 through 39. Now, the healing of the demoniac in the region of the Gerasenes, that is a concern of the section before us, should really be understood as a continuation of Luke's narrative to show the power of Jesus. In verse 22, if you recall, Jesus had ordered his disciples to go to the other side of the lake with him, during which, during the trip, they encountered a great storm, which Jesus calmed by sheer command. And we spent the last 2 weeks looking at that sheer power and what follows and how we can use what our Lord demonstrated in dealing with crises as we face them, or the storms of our lives as they come on, and how we can respond to them. Now, the fact that the winds obeyed Jesus Christ caused the disciples to ask the question about his identity. The coming of the storm revealed that Jesus had control over nature, that he has control over nature. Now, it may seem that Jesus' control over nature is only limited to inanimate objects or even visible human beings. But that's not really the case. So, Luke followed the narrative of the coming of the storm with the healing of the a demoniac only to show Jesus' control over angelic beings. Albeit here, though, the focus is on the fallen angels known as demons. So he has gone to show us he has control over nature. Speak to the wind, it will stop. Calm the storm. But he also has control over angelic beings. In this case, the demons. So the demons and the winds obey Jesus' command. And you know what that means. That means that it's incumbent upon you and I to ensure that we obey his commands. No excuses, no reason, as a lot of time people try to take the word of God and twist it around so to fit them, in order maybe to make it easier on them. But the truth of the matter is, once the word of God is given to you and I, we cannot run away from it, we can't justify it, we can't dodge from it. We either have one or two things. We either reject it or we accept it. If we reject it, we're in trouble. We accept it, great blessings. Tough as it may be. Now, you know, and anyone here who is serious about his or her spiritual life knows that it's not simple. It is not easy to do what God demands from all of us. It's a very tasking thing. That is why we have the Holy Spirit to enable us, to empower us to do exactly what the Lord intends for us to do. Now, as we have indicated, the healing of the demoniac reported here is to demonstrate that Jesus has power over all angelic creatures, elect and fallen, and that they obey him. But there's another reason, though, for the narrative of the healing of the demoniac. It also answered the question, or the rhetorical question, raised by his disciples in verse 25 when they say, "Who is this?" The answer, of course, is given later on in verse 28, where we know he is the Son of God. So this passage that we're going to be reading in a minute here, it's not only to show us that Jesus has power over the fallen angels or over the angelic being, but to show us, to answer that question, who is he? He is, of course, the Son of God. Now, we contend that the narrative of this section is a continuation of the last section, that is from verses 22 through 25, where Jesus calmed the storm, since there was no further information given after Jesus calmed the storm about them getting off the boat until this section. Remember, verse 22 just say, "Get into the boat," and they all got into the boat. We never had them coming out of it. All we studied so far was a big storm. So we left them somehow in the sea crossing with this big storm. But as we begin to get this section, we now know for sure that this is part of what transpired with that command to cross the other side. So we're given this information then so that we know that we're still dealing with the same topic, or the same journey of our Lord Jesus Christ. In effect, I'm saying that the section before us is concerned then with the completion of the journey of crossing to the opposite side of the lake, as Jesus commanded them. Now, this crossing over to the other side of the lake was, of course, during Jesus' last itinerant preaching in this district of Galilee. It will seem that Jesus' purpose for crossing to the other side of the lake was so he could travel to the region of the Gerasenes to heal a demoniac, since there was no evidence of his preaching in that region. So in any event, the narrative of this healing of the demoniac is recorded then in Luke 8, verses 26 through 39, which will read all the verses. Verse 26 begins, "They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, 'What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me.' For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' 'Legion,' he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. Now, of course, you know we're not going to finish that today, but that's at least you know where we are and where we're going. Now, Luke's narrative of the healing of the demoniac is similar to that recorded in Mark's record in chapter 5 of his gospel. Very similar. But both that of Luke and Mark differ slightly with that described in Matthew's gospel in Matthew chapter 8. Maybe wise to turn it now. Matthew chapter 8, because we're going to see at least one verse out of that. Matthew chapter 8. While you're turning it, we're saying that both of these accounts, the one of Luke and Mark, agree, but they slightly differ with the account given in Matthew. Now, the difference lies primarily in the number of the demoniac and the location of the miracle. The number and the place where it took place. That's where they differ. Now, we'll deal with the problem of location of the miracle sometime later. But for now, we comment on the difference in the number of the demoniac, as we have said. Mark and Luke mention one demoniac, one person that has demon in him that made Jesus, but not so with Matthew. Matthew mentioned two. Look at Matthew 8:28. Verse 28 says, "When he arrived at the other side in the region of Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way." Now, you remember one of the reasons we do some of these things is so that you do not get shaken up or be at a loss if people throw certain passages to your face and say, "Now you deal with this. The Bible is full of contradiction. They are talking about the same thing. These two writers say one man, and this other person say two. Which is it? Do you see? The Bible is full of conflict." And immediately you have the answer, because there can never be conflict in the Bible. It just doesn't happen. All the conflict comes from our misunderstanding. Now, on the surface, of course, it appears that there is a contradiction between the account of Mark or Luke and Matthew. But that's really not the case. Neither Mark nor Luke made a statement that would preclude the possibility of two demoniacs. You see, they didn't say anything that would make it impossible to come up with maybe there were two demoniacs. Had they done so, then there would have been a contradiction that is irreconcilable. As it stands, the difference in number can be explained in a very simple manner. It appeared that Luke and Mark focused on one of the two men that had demon in them. In their narrative, probably because he was the fiercer of the two, or probably because he was the one who served as the spokesperson for the two. So they focused upon him. So the point is that there should be no difficulty. In other words, there's nothing that Luke said or Mark said that preclude even more than three people. They'll just only mention one man. So all we're saying is, yes, Matthew mentioned two, but Luke and Mark focus on the one that actually interacted or spoke with Jesus. Furthermore, the difference, when you see it, indicates that the writers of the gospel were not concerned with what we will perceive as difficulties in their narratives, or even to remove any perceived conflicts. See, Luke was aware of the account of Mark, was aware of the account of Matthew. Now, if they were trying to cook things, you know how we do, when I say we, the news media do all this editing. If they find something, they chop here and chop here, and they put it, or they edit something out. Now, if the writers of the scripture were thinking in those terms, they would have been the opportunity. Especially Luke, who we know was a careful researcher, a physician, were training in the area of the art of research. So he would have done all in his power to mention the two demoniacs to avoid any perceived conflict. But that was not his concern, since he did not see the conflict that we seem to be concerned with today. Because to him, that was not an issue. The Holy Spirit had a purpose, and that's the purpose of focusing on that one person that interacted directly with Jesus Christ as a spokesman. So he knew that what was important was not the detail of the number of the demoniac, but the import of the narrative. Why the narrative? That's what he was more concerned with, because that's where it's more important to focus. Although, you know, every now and then we get carried away with little details of things and we miss the whole issue. Every narrative of the Bible has one thing or one message or series of messages to give us. And when people get so much concerned with the little fine details of one or two people, they lose the whole picture of what God wants us to know. So now, because Luke was more concerned about the import of the narrative, our analysis then of this section will focus on the message of the narrative than the details of the narrative as such. Now, as the section stands, the narrative can be viewed as consisting of three sections. Three sections. Or three subsections. Namely, an introductory or preparation for the miracle, which is given in verses 26 through 27. That's just the background or the introduction or the preparation for the miracle. Then the actual miracle, given in verses 28 through 33. And then the response to the miracle, given or described in verses 34 through 39. Hence, the messages of this narrative will be based on the understanding of these subsections of the narrative. Now, in presenting the messages to you, we will not follow exactly the arrangement of Luke, but an order that helps us to comprehend the flow of the messages. In effect, we will not present the messages according to the verses, but in the order that we feel is easier to follow the flow of the messages. Now, the implication is that we will not, of course, follow verse by verse analysis, although in the end, we will have analyzed each verse of this section. Now the message or the messages of this narrative are probably best presented as points of statements. Points of statements. So with that in mind, a first point of message of the narrative that's before us is this: that miracle is a sovereign decision of God. For he decides the place of a given miracle and its recipient. Miracle remains a sovereign decision of God, and he decides who receives it and when it's received. Now this is evident in that it was Jesus who decided the place that this miracle of this section would take place. For Luke writes, look at verse 26 again. I mean, go back now to Luke 8. Verse 26 says, they sailed to the region of Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. Now remember, that's Jesus' order that they should do so. Now it is not clear as when he said day, whether this day that sailed with Jesus, who they are. It's for certain it included the 12 apostles, but we cannot be certain as to whether the women disciples mentioned in the beginning chapter of chapter 8, that they, as those disciples who were supporting Jesus and his disciples, if we don't know whether they were in the boat as well. But it's more likely that Jesus had only those 12 disciples with him. Now the chosen location for the miracle of this section is given in the phrase of verse 26, where it says, the region of the Gerasenes. Now there is uncertainty regarding the name of the place of miracle. This is because of textual variations regarding the name of the place of the miracle. Now there are three variant readings available in the Greek manuscripts of the name of the place of this miracle. A first group of manuscripts gives the name Gadurenes. 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 Gadurenes, which is a translation adopted by the translators of the Authorized Version or the King James Version. A second group of Greek manuscripts use the name Gerasenes, which reading is adopted by the translators of the NIV and majority of our modern English versions. Now, I'm mentioning Greek manuscripts. Remember now that the Bible wasn't the way we have it today, where you can, if it's translated, you can make photocopies. People were copying the original writings of the apostles and the gospels. They were copying them with hand. So when they transfer from one area to another, and when they copied it, we have some variations due to human errors or omissions. So in a way, there are about three categories of those kind of manuscripts that have been gathered, and each of those three groups have three different spellings of the name here. Now the third group of manuscripts provide the name Gerasenes. 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 Now that's the reading that was adopted probably with those in Alexandria, because of that great father, Origen. That was the name that he used. Now, he did so on the basis of what is called a dubious local tradition that Gergesa is the place from which the swine were cast down by demons. Based on that, he used that word. Now, of all the three names, Gadarenes from Gadara, a town about 6 miles south of the Lake of Galilee, is really to be preferred since it has the best textual evidence in its favor. Now, the other one, the one that you find in the NIV and most of the modern English version, is a place almost 30 miles away from the Lake of Galilee. So that makes it a little bit unlikely. Now, furthermore, though, the Jewish historian Josephus indicates that Gadara possessed territory bordering on Lake Galilee. Now, Josephus' assertion could also be inferred from the fact that ancient coins bearing the name Gadara often portrayed a ship, saying that they are more or less very close to the shore. So in any event, it is this place, Gadara, that we believe that Jesus chose to perform the miracle that is recorded here. Now, Luke, of course, did not provide any more detail about this place, except to tell us that it's simply opposite Galilee, or that it's across from the Sea of Galilee. Furthermore, he did not provide any further information about the inhabitants of this particular area. But because Gadara was a Roman province, it probably had more Gentiles than Jews. Now, the mention of this region is really in keeping with Luke's desire to show the universal nature of salvation, the salvation offer that's available to in Christ, that it is universal, an offer made to everyone in every place. So that's one of the reasons he chose to include this particular area that we believe is mostly Gentiles and a few Jews. Now, it is not only that Jesus chose the place of the miracle, he also chose his recipient, as in the first sentence of verse 27, Luke 8:27, he said, when Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. Now, it would seem that the individual described in the phrase a demon-possessed man came to Jesus by chance. That's the way it would seem like. But that was not the case. Jesus had chosen him as the recipient of his healing miracle. Otherwise, the man described here would not have met Jesus. Now, I've said it many, many times. I know sometimes, you know, one of our most difficult things that we all face, every one of us, is once we have something that's been ingrained in our thinking for years and years and years, sometimes 40, 50 years or more, it's hard to get out of. Even though when we see what the Bible says, we still somehow keep going back to that, intentionally or unintentionally, but we do so. But I have demonstrated several times here, there is no such thing as chance. Nothing happens on this planet by chance. Nothing. Now, it's hard for us to conceive, because we, you know, somewhere in our upbringing and things like that, we all have been, you know, brought up, oh yeah, he was just lucky, something happened. No such thing. Nothing happens by chance. God directs that. Everything on this planet. This is why I'm saying this didn't happen by chance. Now, you just think about it. Was this man the only demoniac in that region? Was he? Why was the demoniac at the location where Jesus, where his boat stopped? Why? Why was he there? Of all places. Why? And at that time, why? Now, when you consider this, question, you realize that then this was not a chance event. God was directing it, and Jesus Christ in his power as God had ordered that man to come from the tomb, the cemetery, so to say, and come to him. He's ordered him. So all I'm trying to get to you is every person involved in Jesus' miracle had been something designed from eternity past. Every one of them. There's no such thing as chance. So he chooses whom to show his mercy and whom not to. That's his prerogative. And so every miracle has God determines where and when and to who it will be revealed. Moreover, there seems not to be any other reason that Jesus came to this place other than to heal this man, with of course the intention of preaching the gospel to the inhabitants of the city. But there is no evidence, you know, they run him out, you know. So there's no evidence that he even preached. So we are left to the conclusion that the purpose of Jesus' visit to this region was to heal the man he had chosen. Now, I know sometimes it's hard for us to think that God can, just for one person, do a whole lot more than we can imagine. He can move mountains just for one person. If God wants to do something for you, I mean, the whole nation can collapse just so he will do what he wants to do for you. He can do that. It's within his power, if he wants to. So it wouldn't be, you know, you think about how strange it is that he had to go through all this just to meet one man to heal him. No, it's not. Because when God makes his plan, he has his purpose. Now the phrase, a demon possessed man, is really more literally from the Greek, a man having demons. It's a difference now. Now, it's one of those things, like I said, it's a term that we all have been grown to use, a demon-possessed person. And, you know, but really, the Bible doesn't really say that. It's just the way we translate these things. The Greek read, a man having demons. That's what the Greek says, a man having demons. Now, the point of this literal translation is that demons lived in the man and not necessarily possessing him. Now that's something I've taught in chapter 4 in detail, but just so you refresh your mind, what I mean is that demons lived in the man just as the Holy Spirit lives in the believer. But the possession takes place when the man was under the total control of demons. In other words, a man is indwelled by a demon doesn't mean he's possess all the time. Now the demon lives in him, but doesn't possess him all the time. Because when demon possesses a person, it means that person is under his total control. Now you can think about it the same way. The believer has the Holy Spirit living inside of him. Are we all filled with the Holy Spirit at the same time, all the time? No. Only when we submit to him, of course, when we are without sin, the Holy Spirit takes over to the control. At that point, we can say a man is possessed by the Spirit. Or we can say, describe that man as a Spirit-possessed man. Holy Spirit-possessed man. That means the Holy Spirit has him completely, totally. So, really, when you think about it, all I'm saying is, demon does not really possess a man as such, as a permanent thing. But what can be permanent is having demons in him. The possession is something that takes place depending on what the issue is or what the situation happened to be. So the point is that the recipient of Jesus' miracle here was a man in whom demons lived. They reside in him. Just as the Holy Spirit resides in us and will go about. We don't always know that he's there until he's controlling us. The same way a man, a woman can be possessed, can be indwelled by demon and be never really possessed all the time but every now and then, periodically that shows itself. So that's the first thing that we need to be remembering when we think about this issue that God here determines who and how to perform miracles. Now, the second point of the message of this narrative is that demons, indwelling of bodies, is a reality, for they can dwell or indwell both human and animal bodies. And then they also appear to be territorial. That is, a demon's love to remain in a given locale. You know, there's something about this that we all can identify with it. I mean, not so ways. Some people, not those below 50 maybe. You know, it's very difficult to get an old person to move from where he or she has lived for so long. Very difficult. It's one of the most difficult things to do. They just don't want, that's their comfort zone and everything. In fact, some people even notice the fact that if you travel and you sleep in a bed that's not yours, that you've been used to, you don't have a good night's sleep. Now, all it is being territorial. You just love the comfort of your territory. I am saying the same thing about the demons. They love the comfort of their territories, wherever they are. They don't want to move from there. Wherever it is that they are staying, that's where they want to stay. They don't want to move from that area. And that is why I believe that those areas where demons were very active in the time of Christ is still the area where they are much more active. I mean, demons are active all over the place, but they are much more active, as you can tell, by things that happen in the Middle East. Those demons, they didn't want to leave those areas. So we're going to see that they are territorial. Once they get in a particular area, they want to stay put. Now, this message is that I'm talking about of the reality of demons possessing people, indwelling people, is particularly important in our age, because there is great skepticism about the realities of demons. Many people don't believe in them, and the demons love it. Now, every now and then, I'll keep reminding us, you know, a lot of time we give too much credit to Satan. Too much. And he loves it. Many times we do give too much credit to him. And many times, you know, maybe anytime once we see anything negative, we say Satan has done it. Really? And then we toss aside God, and Satan is happy about it, because we too much glorify him, more or less. We give him too much credit. So when people deny his existence, he's so happy about it in one way, because he keeps deceiving them. So people say there are no demons. And he laughs, but he keeps showing where he is, there are demons. Furthermore, though, the fact that there are symptoms of psychic illnesses today that fit some of the characteristics of those who were indwelled by demons in the New Testament times have caused many to dismiss demons as merely unscientific descriptions of all mental illnesses in the time of Christ. But this is really not the case. Demons were real then, and they are real now. The problem is, most are in denial and most don't recognize it. But there are a few things that I'm going to be talking about this morning. One of them might shock some of you as an evidence of demon possession. And some of you, when I get through, you will admit that you've never thought that a demon, when a person is possessed by a demon, that will be the case. Or, I mean, the person could be not really indwelled, but temporarily possessed. May not be dwelled, but temporarily possessed. Now, the evidence that we have for the assertion that demons indwell human bodies is recorded in Luke, in the second sentence of verse 27, where we're studying Luke chapter 8, because it says, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. Again, this sentence indicates that a man having demons in him met Jesus as he disembarked from the boat. When demons indwell human bodies for some period of time, they can cause a person to act abnormal, as demonstrated by the case before us. We were studying. Demons could cause a person to want to go about naked. Now that's something I want to emphasize. Demons can cause a person to want to go about naked. Now you see, look at what Luke writes in the second sentence. For, he said, for a long time, this man had not worn clothes. Now this statement implies that a person who likes to walk about naked must be indwelled by demon, or if not indwelled, possessed. A person who is normal will want to cover his or her nakedness. Now, so I cannot help but wonder if women who like to put on the skimpy things, clothes, showing their bodies, are not influenced by demons. For what will cause a woman to want to show off her body? Could it not be that the demon who is interested in nakedness is in control of that individual? Now you see, originally God created Adam and Eve, husband and wife, to live with a form of nakedness that we really do not fully understand at the present time. They were naked, but we don't really understand what it all entails. Whether each of them knew that the other was naked? Apparently not. But when they sinned under the deception of Satan, they realized that they were naked. And God immediately proceeded to clothe them. Therefore, it should be clear that God does not intend for man, when I say man, I mean men and women, to walk about in nakedness or even in skimpy clothes once sin entered the world. It's because of sin that nakedness was no longer permitted. Had there been no sin, there would be no problem. I mean, you can see a little bit of this, not completely, but you can see this in a little kid before they're about 2 years old. They run around naked and think nothing about it. Nothing. It doesn't mean anything in the world to them. But not so with an adult, because sin has come into the world. So, because of that, that's not how God intended. However, though the enemy of God and man, Satan of course, seeks to remove clothes from mankind so that they will walk about in nakedness contrary to God's plan. So do you see that Satan, who wants to oppose God, is the one that loves nakedness? Do you now see why I also suspect that the thinking that advocates for skimpy dresses must be influenced by demons? Influenced by demons. Now you could make light of the manner of dressing of a lady, for example, but it's not a small issue, for it is indicative of the condition of the soul. Very indicative. What you wear, for example, as a lady, and how you show yourself in the public, tells us exactly what's inside your soul. And those who have spiritual insight and understanding can look at how a woman dresses and tell what was going to her mind before she put those clothes on. I mean, come close. If not in the exact terms, but you come very close. So, now what does a woman want to show off her bodies? Is it not because, as some say, she intends to attract or seduce some simple-minded man? I use that word, simple-minded. Now, do you think, though, that the scripture is without reason in advising believing women to be careful about their attire? I'm referring to the instruction in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 9. Now what we're concerned with, as we're going to see, is the condition of soul. And there are many ways, you know, there's no way you can really look at a human being. If he didn't open his mouth, didn't do a thing, you can't stare at him and tell who is in control. There's no way we can do that. We don't have the power. However, their actions can give you a clue as to who is in control of them. Not completely, because there are certain actions that if you're not careful, you misread. A person can be controlled by the spirit and be very angry at some sin or some conduct. And so if you're not really trained spiritually, you miss that. You think, oh, that person is out of fellowship. No, it doesn't always mean that. But this is one of those indicators that will give us something about the thinking of a lady. Here the apostle, Paul, of course the Holy Spirit writing through him, says, I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair, or gold, or pearls, or expensive clothes. Now, dressing decently, moderately, all of those are descriptions that will throw away all those skimpy things, because they are not decent. They are, you know, in most cases, very seductive. Now, here again, you go back, where I look at things is, you look at the intent of a person, and look at what's in the soul. Here I say a young lady, for example, wants to dress so she can attract the opposite sex. Well, I had to tell you this. If you attract a man by the way you dress, you get ready. You just got what you bargained for. Because you're going to find out something that you didn't think about when it actually comes to true marriage and so on. Because a person who is drawn to that, that's all he likes, skirts, whatever it is. And you get ready to deal with all kinds of problems that come with that kind of individual, because you got what you wanted. Now, of course, it may sound to some that we are being legalistic about clothing. But this is not the case. For you see, if it was not important, it is difficult then to understand why the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, is concerned about how a believing woman dresses. Why is that then important? If you think it's being legalistic or religious or something, some people like to look at those type of things, why even bother? Why does the Holy Spirit talk about it? Because he's telling you that these things, when you see it in you as a believing lady, it tells you what's inside the soul. And in other words, you can lie to yourself. But when you know what the scripture says about how you dress and come up, then you know, no, I'm lying to myself. Something is going on in my soul that is contrary to truth. And he has a proof of it. That's all we're saying here. Now, of course, somebody can say, well, I can go naked, but I'm not thinking about anything. Well, you've been honest to yourself, or someone else is controlling you beyond your own ability to control things. So then what I'm saying is that women are urged here to pay attention to their dress, because how they dress tell us of their soul condition. That's all I'm trying to emphasize to you. How a woman dresses tells what is in her soul. And in a lot of time you see some more what we may call a middle-aged ladies trying to dress like teenagers. Now you wonder, what's going in their mind? Are they trying to be teenagers? Or there's something? Something is going in the mind. in that soul that is not, that is certainly contrary to truth, but not in accordance with being filled with the Spirit. So, when we see these things, we need to remember that that's all God the Holy Spirit is telling us, that these things reveal what goes on in the soul. Now, not only this though, the manner a woman dresses herself tells then who controls her soul. See, it tells us what she's thinking, but it also tells us who controls the soul. When she is putting those clothes on, who was controlling her? Self, controlled by sinful nature and probably influenced by demon, depending on who is involved, or one controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, apparently, sometimes we need to keep emphasizing that you and I need to be continuously controlled by the Spirit. We need to seek to be under the leading of the Spirit when we do anything we do. I mean, every now and then we don't. But it should be our goal and objective to be controlled by the Holy Spirit in everything we do. Now, may I add, though, many times we get ready to study and we pray and giving you the opportunity to really look at your soul. But the truth of the matter is, before you leave home, as soon as you step inside here, or really, in a more practical way, that should be the condition of our soul is something that we should continuously monitor. But once you enter here, you should have dealt with everything as soon as you walk in here. Because once we start singing, we are in worshiping God. And you cannot worship God if you're not controlled by the Spirit. So some people it's like a custom and say, now we're going to study the word of God, therefore take care of your soul. So when you sang those hymns and whatever you did, what were you doing? You were worshiping God. And how can you worship the Lord if you're not controlled by the Spirit? So you see that everywhere you turn around, we are constantly being reminded the necessity of being controlled by the Spirit. Except that here we're dealing with clothes. So, if God the Holy Spirit then controls the woman, then the woman will dress to cover her nakedness and to avoid anything that will draw attention to her body. But if under the influence of demons, then she will want to go about naked or to show off her body. You don't need to do that even if you're single and you're trying to get somebody to notice you. You don't need to do that. All of these things generally come down to lack of faith. In other words, you have to help God to bring to you who He has chosen for you. But we got to help Him. And in doing so, we make a mess of the whole thing. Now, so really what I'm saying is that you can understand this principle that I'm dealing with if you consider that it is rare to see a woman who is married and has a sense of dignity about her spiritual life that will want to have anything hanging out there for others to see. Just not in good taste, not decency. Now, the married women that do this sort of thing are generally those in the entertainment industry and who are without any good sense of judgment of spiritual matters. And that's whom people emulate. Those who show every part of their body. And that seems to at least appeal much more to the younger ones than most probably the adults. So the point is that demons may in fact be influencing those who want to walk about half clothes. That's all I'm trying to emphasize. Based on this fact that this man who demon lives inside, who when the demons control him, he doesn't want to have any clothes on. He wants to walk around naked. And that's all I'm saying. So, this will also be true of men who would dress themselves in such a way to show off. Now, I admit that the male body is not an object of attraction as that of the female body. That's the way God made it, and that's where it should be. Which is, of course, probably the reason the focus on women's dress in the Bible rather than men. Realists hear anything said about, in fact, I've never seen one passage in the Bible that talks about women, man's dress and hair and all that. None of that. I don't see it. Never seen it. Because they're really not, you know, when it really comes down to it, the person that God created to be admired and, you know, is a woman. And that's why she also is one that demons go after more than others. And that is, so it is important that we understand that when demon takes control of a person, one of the results is this idea of wanting to walk around naked. Now, from what I have just said, now you can now look and just think about it. How many people that walk around you, ladies in particularly, that you can now classify as having been demon influenced? Just think about what I just said. But most people didn't, may not think about it. Well, they're looking for something else, someone foaming in the mouth and this, and before they think it's a demon controlled person or a demon possessed person or demon indwelt person. And I'm saying no, demons come manifest themselves once they influence a person in many, many ways. And one of it is just what I have described. Well, there's much more to do or to talk about, but if we get into it, it may take longer. So we just take a break and come back and continue.